Again, the scripture text is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 on page 976. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. And a happy 4th of July weekend to everybody. Lots of burgers, cooking, or tofu for vegetarians. Fireworks. For those of us who are in the city, probably have to look outside the city for fireworks since the city cut that out of their budget. Lots of "I'm proud to be an American," where at least I know I'm free, being sung this weekend. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies. A lot of patriotism this weekend, right? Chicago is a very patriotic city in that because the worlds have come to this city, you often see expressions of nationalism. For instance, I live in Logan Square, and right, kind of butting up to Logan Square slightly, I think to the north or south, I'm very directionally challenged, is Humboldt Park. And 2 weeks ago was Father's Day weekend, and if you were at all driving around the city, almost anywhere in the city, you could probably see people driving around with a Puerto Rican flag out of their window or whatnot. Humboldt Park is the site of a huge Puerto Rican festival every year. But it's not always been that way for Humboldt Park, actually. As I learned this week when I went to, for the first time, I went to the Chicago History Museum, a very delightful experience. Before, the Puerto Ricans used Humboldt Park as a venue to celebrate their nationalism. Actually, the Poles were there for many years having their national festival. And before that, the Swedes and the Norwegians were also there because they were the ones who kind of established Humboldt Park and Logan Square. So this park has been kind of a center of nationalistic pride. And we know other festivals that happen throughout the city that celebrate the nationalities and the nations. Well, many who actually decry religion or Christianity say that most wars in this world can stem back to some kind of religious pride, religious purpose. And if there is a God, why would he promote such hostility? So often what results as a part of nationalism or patriotism, is patriotism gone awry? People start getting way too big for their britches and start pushing that on other people and thinking themselves to be better than others in their patriotism. And wars ensue. Fights ensue. And often it can be stemmed back to some kind of religious motive. And if there is a God, and if there's these wars are because of religion, why would God promote such hostility? It is true that in the name of religion, many wars and many brutalities have been done. Not necessarily right. But if there is a God, why would He allow that or promote that? That's surely not a God of peace, right? What we learn from the scriptures, what we learn from the story of God, from Genesis and the Old Testament through the end of the New Testament and Revelation, we learn that outside of Jesus Christ, our spiritual community is either non-existent or hopelessly distant. It's a huge problem. When we look at festivals that display our nationality or our pride in a certain thing, and you see, well, what can come of that? Look at all the bad that's been done out of even nationalism. We have to look a little deeper that behind the nationalism, behind the patriotism, behind the acts of war and the acts of violence in the name of a flag is a deeper problem. It's a fractured community, either a non-existent or a hopelessly distant fellowship. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word, as it is authority, as it is life. Thank You for the One who came in flesh to give us this Word and give us hope and to preach the good news, to preach peace to us. We pray that our ascended Lord, now through the Holy Spirit, that He would be our teacher this morning, that He would instruct us in this text. I pray that I would make much of Jesus and that the Spirit would magnify Jesus to us this morning. And I pray that You would take any gaps in this presentation, in this talk, and fill it with the Spirit, fill it with truth. And may we remember this text for life this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So to date, we have seen in the book of Ephesians that if you are in Christ, you are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. That was in the first chunk in Ephesians 1:1-14. And we've also seen that you have a glorious Father who has empowered you with the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. That was the next section, capping off chapter 1. Last week, the focus of chapter 2, verses 1-10, was primarily of humanity in general, or an individual's relationship to God. In other words, that being made to live is better than walking in death. So we go from this part in chapter 2, where it's a more general, more individual, our relationship to God, now to a more corporate application of the gospel in verses 11-22. In this section, we have this simple message that Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant. Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant. Just to kind of give you, just to put out the spoiler, there's just three movements here in this text, or three kind of arguments, or layers of the argument. Prior to peace in verses 11-13. The work of peace in verses 14-18. And the privileges of peace in verses 19-22. So if Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant, we have to ask ourselves, who are the hopelessly distant? Well, the first part here is prior to peace. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, quote unquote, by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. The language of this part of the text, and on two occasions, is a language of the past or prior. So this is prior to some work of peace being done. It's tipped off here when you see the phrase at one time in verse 11 and then also in verse 13, once. And it's also come up previously in the text and will come forward in another passage later on in the book of Ephesians. These Gentiles or outsiders were stereotyped. According to Paul, the Gentiles, as he's talking to them, he says, I realize your plight, your condition is that you've actually been pigeonholed. You've been racially slurred by the chosen people. The Gentiles actually objected to the idea of the religious ritual of circumcision that so marked the Jews. The Jews, this was their point of pride. This was the symbol of the covenant between God and Israel was the symbol, the sign of circumcision. Jews were proud of it and looked at the Gentiles with disdain. They had their opinions. They had their names. They would call them the akrabustia, which literally is foreskin. A very derogatory name to call someone who's not an insider. The last phrase in this passage that Paul's referring to about the circumcision. So you guys who think you're all good and you guys who have the circumcision, the great sign of the covenant, Paul's actually downplaying this. Paul himself being a Jew, but with much Gentile influence in his family and he moved around in Gentile circles, as we know. Paul is actually downplaying the circumcision aspect of the Jews' religion. He uses this phrase made by hands, which doesn't occur much in the New Testament. If you looked at this phrase in the Old Testament in a Greek translation called the Septuagint, this phrase is almost always used in reference to making idols. So Paul is downplaying the religious act, the ceremony of circumcision, the symbol. He's downplaying this very symbol that he espoused, right? And he's actually using turning a phrase used to describe idolatry in the Old Testament and kind of just taking out the stool of righteousness for these Jews. But he was preaching, he was teaching the Gentiles. As one scholar put it, he says, in an unparalleled way, Paul applies the term to the Jewish practice of circumcision in a way that implies the utter worthlessness of this practice that now that the era of Christ has begun. It's utterly worthless because of Christ coming into the world and doing his work. So they were stereotyped. So prior to peace, the Gentiles were outsiders. They were stereotyped. Verse 11, verse 12, they were unprivileged. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were unprivileged because the fact that they didn't have any connection to the Jewish faith, to the Jewish religion, made them outsiders. If they didn't have if they didn't have the sign of the covenant, they were outside. So then, therefore, they didn't know Messiah. They didn't have any kind of hope or understanding of what Messiah would be. They were separated from Christ. It literally says they were without Christ. And later, just a few words later, it says they had no hope and they were without God. They were unprivileged from God's people. This is the language of exclusion. Gentiles were totally excluded. They had no idea what the body of the Jewish faith was, nor the deity behind the Jewish religion. They were clueless. It's like the kid who walks into the cathedral. So I've read a story once. Who walked in the cathedral with his mom and said, Mom, who's that man hanging from the plus sign? That's kind of the feeling that these people had. Total ignorance, total exclusion, and no hope. See, the Jews, though, they had provisions in their law. They had provisions in their law that extended a welcome, that extended kindness to foreigners. It wasn't like there was no room for Gentiles. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the law, there were things built in to actually include interested parties of the Gentiles. There were ways to bring them in. But as the ancient Near East unfolded and gave rise to Greco-Roman dominance, very few Jews knew their faith what their faith heritage was. And the ones who did were proud and vocal. So this was a very confusing, a very hopeless situation. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. These great covenants that started with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, going down through Moses and David, right into the new covenant in Jeremiah. No clue. These were very treasures of the Jewish faith. And if they didn't have those, they were hopeless. One guy said this: the promise of God is the only foundation of hope. And therefore those to whom there is no promise have no hope. If you don't have a promise that you're latching onto, you don't have hope. I don't say that as one who is better than you. I say that as one who previously had no hope. No idea of the concepts of God and the promises of God. No hope. See, before we come to Christ, we actually might think we're either okay, or we might think we're irredeemable. So as a Gentile, okay, you're reading this, you say, yeah, we're Gentiles, we're non-Jews, right, in 2011. And so what? I mean, this is kind of like a first century type of a problem. So what does it really matter to me? Well, what matters is the fact that the way we can identify with these Gentiles is that they had no hope. They knew it. Now, some of us here may not know that we don't have hope. We might think we're actually okay. Some of us here may actually think that, I understand what you're talking about, the sin thing, this being away from religion, being away from God. I kind of get that. But I'm way past. No one can redeem me. I would ask you just to tune in. Hang with me as we hold out some hope. And as what's typical of Paul, the Apostle Paul, what he loves to do, what I love about the Apostle Paul and the way he moves arguments and reasons, is he layers arguments, right? And he kind of introduces some things in seed form or phrase form and then develops them later. Well, that's what he does here in verse 13. Some say this is kind of the center of the text, but I'm including it here in our first point about before peace or prior to peace. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This harks back to, in the Old Testament, if you're interested, on page 616 in the book of Isaiah. See, Paul understood the law, and Paul understood the historical books, Paul understood the prophets. And often what Paul does is he alludes to Old Testament prophecies. So on page 616 in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, I'm just going to read a little bit of portion. Paul is thinking about the fact that religion is a lot bigger than the Jews. And the reason why is because he had Isaiah in mind. And the foreigners, verse 6, and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. We've kind of heard that last phrase before. But what Paul was bearing in mind was the fact that this faith, religion, is a whole lot bigger than one ethnicity because of Jesus. He's building on what his understanding of Isaiah was. Just look across the page in 57, verse 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So these passages are in Paul's mind as he's writing the text. Peter picks up on the fact. Peter understood. When Peter was preaching that famous sermon at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, listen to what he said in verses 37 to 39. He says, "Now when they," those who were listening to him, of various nationalities, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit.'" And get this, verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." But now, from the very beginning, it wasn't just going to be a Jewish thing. God, from the very beginning, if you read the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God was in seed form, he introduces, God was going to blow this thing up bigger than just one chosen people. And as this chosen people messed up and didn't believe his promises, God was at work setting laying the foundation to include more than just the Jews. One commentator of old said to be brought near to God includes both introduction into the church, the people of God, and reconciliation with God. But now, you who are far off have been brought near. It says by the blood of Christ. I'm going to get to that phrase a little later. But for a Christian, the one who follows Christ, the one who has been brought near, you who once were far off, now that you're near, the first word of this text was remember. Don't forget from whence you came. You don't want to necessarily dwell on it or live in the past, but never forget from what God saved you. For those here who do not have Jesus Christ, or to use the words of the text, if you are not one who is in Christ, you are without true enduring hope. It would not be a loving, kind thing for me to hold back what I just said. The kindness of God is when he tells us that we are outside of him, outside of his Son. So if you are not in Christ, my friend, you don't have true enduring hope. You may have hope. You may have aspirations. You may have dreams. But the dreams and the hope at the end of the day that will last after your life is the only hope that is realized in Jesus Christ. Keep on listening. So prior to peace, we were outsiders. Our spiritual community was either non-existent or hopefully distant, or hopelessly distant. Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant. Now we see in verses 14 through 18 the work of peace. This section answers the question, how does Christ make peace and why? It starts off by saying, for he himself is our peace. This phrase peace, and I think it's kind of a bedrock term in the text, occurs four times in these five or six verses. Peace, four times. The statement right here, he himself is our peace, is a statement of reversal. Jesus Christ is the great unifier, the great peacemaker of that which is woefully torn, that which is fractured. Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker, the great unifier. You want world peace? Look to Jesus. Seriously, it's not the delusion of... It's not some God delusion that we have. If you want peace, look to the Prince of Peace. Look to the one who brought peace, the one who proclaimed peace. He himself is our peace. What does he do? What is the work of peace that Jesus does? Well, the last part of verse 14, or the middle part of verse 14, says that he fuses the two groups into one. So this is just a little teaser, which he's going to unpack later. What Jesus does as part of his work of peace is he takes two and makes them one. Now, I've heard from this pulpit several times that the gospel mass is 1 + 1 = 1. I know that doesn't make sense, but often God's economy, God's mass does not make sense to us. And it makes perfect sense in the person, the work of Jesus. He's taking two groups, 1 + 1, and he's making them one. when Christ brings you into this new thing, you are no longer primarily, please understand, primarily white, Hispanic, black. You're no longer necessarily primarily North Korean. You put your ethnic background in there, or your racial background. The first thing that you are, your first identifier as being in Christ, is Christian. I am a Christian. You don't lose your ethnic identity. We don't lose necessarily our social classes, but our primary identifier is Christian. He fused the two groups into one. Moving on to a little bit more complex argument here, he destroys a real barrier in verses from the end of 14 through verse 17. It says, so he's made us both one. So that's one assertion he makes. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There is a very real barrier. Now, what is this dividing wall of hostility? In the Second Temple, and during Jesus' time, there were different courts set up. There was a court for outsiders. They called it the court of Gentiles. There was a court for women and so on. But there was a court for outsiders, the court of the Gentiles. It was a barrier or a fence in the Second Temple that stood around 4.5 feet high that kept the Gentiles far out of the other courts of the temple. So the temple, if we're just kind of going, that the temple is the dwelling place of God. This is where God lives. This is where sacrifices are made. This is where religion was done in that day. And the Gentiles just kind of had a kind of way out there. Yeah, they were there, but there was this wall as they peered over and saw the more privileged ones. So there's that. Okay, but so the Gentiles were excluded and could merely peer over in jealousy and disgust, perhaps. There's even archaeologists have even uncovered inscriptions that have been found from this temple that were interspersed on this barrier. So throughout points, you go to a zoo or if you understand, there are very warning signs. If you go hiking or whatever, there were warning signs for the Gentiles on this barrier that would warn them of death if they dared to cross over into the court, the other courts. But see, it wasn't this wall that was the source of hostility. This source of this architectural, this visual, tangible display of hatred, of hostility, of exclusion, was not just, well, not an architect's choice. This was rooted in pride in the law. Verse 15 says, so how did he break down this, the dividing wall of hostility? By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, or perhaps more accurately rendered, consisting in ordinances. So you have the law, you have the Decalogue, you have the Ten Commandments, then you have all the other commandments that go along with it. Hundreds and hundreds of ordinances and commandments, decrees, right? All of those things. Everything that made up the law, the whole compass of the law, was the source of hostility. Pride in the law. This is our truth. This is our covenant. What do you have? And how does it, well, if Christ was the giver of the law, right? If Christ is the king, we could reason. If Christ is the king, well, couldn't he have just decreed the law to be set aside, right? Well, what Paul is arguing here, in terms of the argument of Ephesians, is that it wasn't about Christ decreeing the law to be invalid or nullifying or doing away with the law or canceling it. The great giver and great revealer, the great prophet, he himself fulfilled every aspect of it. So that when he goes to a cross, he has fulfilled the law to the T. He worked. He worked it out perfectly. The only one who did. Every day of his life, all those commandments executed right on. And not only did he work and fulfill completely and perfectly, He was the very fulfillment of all those shadows and types contained in the law, right? So this person, this Jesus, not by a mere decree of no more law, not by a mere decree, but by a work on the cross, going to the cross, the sphere of Christ's work of peace was his body, was him. See, where we failed, my dear friends, where we failed, he succeeded. Christ abolished the law in his work on the cross. And see, every apostolic statement in the New Testament about the law thereafter, most of the statements about, are primarily a realization of what Christ did in regard to the law. Afterwards, the apostles are reasoning about the law and its application to the new covenant community, and he is saying it in relationship to how Christ did, how Christ fulfilled it. Now, that in and of itself is, we could take weeks and weeks and weeks to explore the relationship of law and grace to the Christian and the new covenant community. But as I just mentioned, the sphere of Christ's work was his body. Track with me here, verse 13. Where does Christ make peace at? But now in Christ Jesus, it says, by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, has broken down in his flesh. Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Where is that? Well, the translation actually does not translate a phrase here, not that it's wrong, but they're taking the side that it's actually the cross that it's referring to. So the cross in verse 16, but I would translate it in himself. And then in verse 18, 21, and 22, you have these phrases, through him. In verse 21, in whom? In him. The way Christ abolished the law and did away with that was not by mere decree, but by fulfillment in his body. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was murdered, when Jesus shed his blood, he fulfilled the law. He not only fulfilled the law, but he put to death hostility. This hostility, this hatred that existed between these two worlds, these two ethnicities, or the Gentiles and the Jews, the Bible says that he puts to death. And actually, Paul drills down a little further, explains to us why does Christ make peace, the purposes. Well, in verse 15, he expounds on the horizontal aspect. He is creating a new humanity, as it says there, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. With the dissolution of the law comes the erasure of hostility, negatively speaking. But positively, two come in together to one. So it's not just that Christ died to put to death hostility, yes. But in putting to death and nullifying that hostility, now there's one new man. He'll keep going on that one in a little bit. So that's the horizontal purpose of why Christ makes peace. There's a vertical aspect to this as well. He reconciles the two groups to God in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The in one body refers to the body of Jews and Gentiles, not the body of Jesus, just so you know. So through the cross would be the image of Jesus' body taking on the penalty for our sin, the work of peace. But he's fusing, putting into one body Jews and Gentiles. So the reconciliation of two groups. So this phrase, reconcile, is used in very strategic, important parts in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1 is one of those. I won't read that right now. See, part of the constellation of the gospel, if you were to think of the gospel, the good news as a constellation, is that reconciliation is one of these aspects of good news. Reconciliation means that there's brokenness, there's estrangement, there's alienation between two parties. And somehow that relationship is repaired and restored. There is peace brought to that. Last week's text really focused on us being brought back to God individually. Now, Paul drills deeper and says, corporately, the gospel is so strong and so powerful that it can move ethnicities and races together into one body, as Jesus is as Paul is drilling down in this particular book, into a church. How is it that we hear all the rumors of wars between countries and within countries, civil wars, world wars? And then when you get people together on a Sunday morning, I look out here and I see people of different skin color, different nationalities. And we were all far, now we've been brought near. Right here, today, every Sunday, when we get together to worship, is a tangible expression of what Jesus has done by making peace through His blood. It's kind of odd to think, perhaps for someone who's not into Christianity, that if you're familiar with it, or you Christians really talk a lot about death and about blood. That's true. That's very true. That's the way God planned it. We take by faith God's plan. And if it weren't for some man, the God-man, shedding His blood 2,000 years ago on a cross for me, I wouldn't be standing here. I would have no reason to be with you, really. I would have some commonalities, but to sing songs like this, to come together around a book like this, to say prayers with people that I don't know, and that our Southside pastor is going to go to Nairobi, right, and hang with the brothers and sisters there. Why? Because Christ made peace. The gospel says that Jesus was murdered so that He could ultimately put an end to hostility. The death of Christ meant the death of hostility. It goes for individuals, it goes for races, it goes for churches. Now, this is primarily a racial corporate type of thing, an ethnic in the context, right? But the beauty of this treasure trove in Ephesians 2, and Paul's going to tease it out later in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, about how the gospel and how this peace fleshes out in day-to-day relationships. So I'm not going to steal the thunder of whoever's going to preach through those texts, but peace has ongoing ramifications for day-to-day life in this church body. 17 through 18, the other thing that He does. So what Jesus does by making peace, by dying a bloody death, Jesus fuses two into one. He destroys a real barrier. And 17 and 18, He secures access to the Father. He says that Jesus, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Again, harking back to Isaiah in chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus brought peace. He publishes peace. His proclamation is peace. Christ blazed the trail to the Father's presence, to which the Holy Spirit freely conducts us. Now, one note about this verse 17. We would think perhaps that He came, it's referring possibly to His first coming or to His cross, you know, His actual death, burial, resurrection. But in the logic of this passage, as I understand it right now, in the logic of this passage, Paul has already talked about the cross work of Jesus Christ. He's already laid the foundation of Jesus. And now he preaches peace. As we find throughout the rest of the text, he does this ministry of preaching through the Holy Spirit's work in the apostles and the prophets. Chapter 3, verse 5 attests to this. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. So the ongoing ministry of Christ's proclamation of peace wasn't just had on the cross and in his life. Christ now preaches peace to you and to me because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. We have peace. So Christ blazed the trail. We have an introduction. We have access, verse 18 says. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. We are one. We're going to the same place, to the same person, following the one person who busted down the wall of hostility. There is no us versus them. There is Jesus went, Jesus goes, I'm going to Him. I'm going with Him. And the Holy Spirit all along, the Holy Spirit being our seal, as Ephesians 1 said, being our seal, is holding our hands and carrying us on. See, this enterprise of the Christian life is totally about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very God. As Greg Beale says, if they are part of Christ and the new creation in Him, they are also part of the one Spirit and have open access to the Father. For those of you who think, what has God ever done for me? I ask you to consider the work of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and like me. Furthermore, I ask you to reconsider the notion that somehow God is indebted to us as humans, but rather that we owe a great debt to God. So Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant. Prior to peace, we were outsiders. And the work of peace was the very bloodshed of Jesus, the Messiah, as we have just seen. Finally and shortly, quickly, what exactly does this work of peace cause? Privileges, verses 19 through 22. He says, as a result of what I've just been saying, consequently, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Look at verse 13. What were you? You were alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. One thing that our English translation doesn't necessarily pick up is some of the nuances of the original language. So the word of strangers here, it uses a word as a base, as a cognate, the word house. The word here in verse 19 also uses a word from a cognate, apart from the similar word family about house. So before you were resident aliens on the fringe. Now because of Jesus, you have access straight into the Father. You're not resident aliens anymore. You're family. You're kin. So we are citizens of the saints, redeemed humans. We are family. And he talks about, so it's the privileges come in the fact that we are family, we have a new community in verse 19, and we have a new establishment in verses 20 to 22. So you understand, so if God's building this thing, so we are the church, we're this new man, this new holy temple, as he says. We're this holy temple, this new creation. So what's underneath? Those of you guys who like cars, I'm not one of those, but I'm just trying to connect with our muscle car guys. But those who care to know anything about cars or are buying a car, if you know anything about them, you're like, okay, that's nice. You know, it's got the heated seats and whatnot. What are you going to tell the mechanic? What are you going to tell the car salesman to do if you really want to know what the car is about? Pop open the hood. Let me see what's inside. In a sense, what Paul is doing here is he's popping open the hood of this new thing that God has created. And he's saying, okay, here you are, Jews, Gentiles, one building, one new creation. Here, as the exterior, as this beautiful piece of work that Christ has made, here's what's underneath. He tells about the foundation. Really quickly, the prophets are not Old Testament prophets. There was an actual gift in the New Testament, a New Testament prophet, a post-Pentecost gift, a specific gift for the new creation in that century. These were the ones, according to 1 Corinthians 14, this was the one who prophesied to build up the church. So the prophets existed to build up the church. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. He's obviously the most important piece. And this harks back to Isaiah 26:16, and also in 1 Peter 2:6, same use of this word. The cornerstone was the very thing in these ancient buildings from which the rest of the building stood and had any kind of foundation or surety to stand, security. And why? And how? To be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. God dwells in people redeemed and reconciled by the blood of Christ. No more sacrifice, no more temples, no more dividing walls. God in us. And because we are in Christ, we have access to God. And because the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us, because He is God, we together are this new creation, are this temple for God, this new man. And so we can give praise. Take a look around sometime. Don't look at the person next to you now. But as you come and go from church, look at these people. Look at yourself. Right? We together are growing up, are being built up as we meet corporately, as we meet in homes, as you live your life in your job, in your home with your spouse or with your roommates, you're being built up into this glorious creation for the praise of God. Jesus makes peace between the hopelessly distant. Prior to peace, we were outsiders. Jesus makes peace by his death. The privileges of peace, a new community, a new family, a new establishment. Let's pray. Glorious God, thank you for the scriptures. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply these to our hearts and glorify yourself through them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.